to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, picking up in verse 7, reading to verse 10. A celebration of redemption. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 7. When you found it, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord. May be seated. Paul began in this long sentence, loaded with theological depth, with the praise of the doctrine of election. He reminds the Ephesian believers that our salvation did not begin the moment we were converted. It actually was secured in eternity past. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us, eklektos or eklego. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Last week, if you were here, we celebrated with Paul that our salvation was based on sovereign grace. Sovereign selection of God, choosing before the foundation of the world those who would be saved. Reminding us that our salvation was not based on our choosing or a decision made in that moment of time when we were converted, but on God's predetermined choice that was made in eternity past. That is the text. Unfortunately, there is a lot of debate and argument within the church over this doctrine. And it divides and causes a lot of quarreling. Paul, however, did not see this doctrine as one that should divide and plunge the church into endless debate. In this epistle, Paul was not battling or debating anyone over this glorious truth, but he was celebrating it. The beleaguered church in Ephesus, battling a dark culture of paganism, needed encouragement. Encouragement to face the continued challenges from the cult of Diana that was built on rampant prostitution and sexual promiscuity, built on sorcery, necromancy, and the dark magic arts. Sexual rebellion and divination dominated the culture, and perhaps the church was suffering battle fatigue from the war, the darkness that permeated the culture. And not only was there battle fatigue, but there was the continual temptation that came upon them everywhere they turned. And the church, no doubt, had some of its congregants struggling to remain holy and pure, perhaps some eventually walking back into the cesspool they came out of, that cesspool of evil that so appealed to the flesh. Paul encouraged the church to stand fast, first, by reminding them of the great truth of predestination. That God had set them apart to be holy and blameless, blessing them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Moreover, forever adopting them to be sons and daughters to belong to Him. And since the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of His will, the Father set apart a group of people to be His children. And they are called, according to the text, the Beloved. Paul reminds them that this was not due to anything special he saw in them. His choice for their salvation was simply according to His grace, the purpose of His will. Within the secret council of the Godhead, a number of people would be chosen to be sons and daughters, and that number would consist of those individuals God would single out for His Son. Therefore, this should especially encourage those believing Ephesians and those believers down through the ages to persevere, that God would not lose one of those that He has chosen. They have been singled out and at the appointed time drawn by the Father to the Son in the power of the Spirit to be converted and forever preserved unto salvation. Therefore, we must continue on. God will not lose one of those who belong to Him. He will accomplish all his good pleasure concerning the elect. In a dark and rebellious world, no matter how evil it becomes, he will summon the elect from the four winds to fulfill his desire for the kingdom of his son. And this is cause for celebration, to worship him, not to create endless debate and divide the church. Now, Paul moves from the past eternal aspect of our salvation to the present and future aspects of our salvation. And these are meant to bring great encouragement as well, especially to discouraged and tempted Christians. Have you ever been discouraged? Ever been tempted? This was the Ephesian church, and how appropriate it is for the church today. Do we not also live in a dark world filled with rampant sexual promiscuity and prostitution and dark cultish activity likened unto the Ephesian culture? Perhaps not doing the same things they did in the ancient day, but a culture that is greatly, greatly inundated with evil and rebellion. These aspects of our salvation are to encourage us to persevere, to press on. And Paul here, just like last week, gets deeply theological, deeply doctrinal. Joe, don't give us all that doctrine. Well, Ephesians is not for you, especially the first three chapters, because it is deeply theological and doctrinal. So moving from the doctrine of election, Paul now moves to the doctrine of redemption and the future aspects of our redemption. To uplift the beleaguered church to persevere in the faith. Look at verse 7. In him we have redemption. We use that word often, but do we know what redemption means? Let's unpack it a bit. And to unpack it, we must get a bit technical as we attempt to look at the original language. The New Testament here is written in Greek. And there are two legal terms in the Greek language when referring to biblical redemption. The first term is agorazo, or in some context, ex agorazo. The Greek word is agora. It means marketplace. And the root idea of the derived verbs and nouns refer to buying and trading in the marketplace. Now some of you, I am, old enough to remember trading stamps. Any of you remember trading stamps? For each dollar amount purchased, a given number of trading stamps was given as a bonus. I remember my mother doing this, and she had her little booklets, and she would put the stamps in those booklets. And when sufficient stamps were collected or saved up, they were then to be taken to a redemption center, and there they could be exchanged for merchandise. I remember seeing her purchase lamps and all kinds of stuff for the house through these trading stamps. In the New Testament, these terms here are kind of illustrated by that, to purchase something from the marketplace. But spiritually speaking, agorazo meant to denote spiritual purpose or redemption. That is used in many contexts. However, in this context, the other term is used. Instead of agorazo, we have the Greek word lutru. This term is related kind of to agorazo. It meant actually to release one from captivity. It carried an even stronger meaning than the previous term. And a form of it is used here with a noun called apalutrasen. Putting it all together, it means a release effected by payment of ransom. It was used to refer to paying a ransom in order to release a person from bondage, from slavery. During New Testament times, the Roman Empire had as many as 6 million slaves. And the buying and selling of them was major business. In fact, the Roman economy was built on slavery. If a person wanted to free a loved one or a friend who was a slave, he would buy that slave for himself and then grant him freedom, testifying to the deliverance by a written certificate. Lutru was used to designate the freeing of a slave in that way. This term is used in the New Testament to represent Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. That he paid the redemption price to buy for himself those that the Father had predestined, setting them free from their sin. Every human being born since the fall is enslaved by sin, under total bondage to a nature that is corrupt, evil, and separated from its creator. No person is spiritually free. We talked about that last week. Everybody wants to say free will, free will, free will. Well, the only people who could operate outside of fallenness was Adam and Eve, and they truly had this freedom that we do not experience because we are locked in to spiritual captivity because of the fall. So our freedom operates within that realm, within those boundaries. So when we talk about freedom, no one is spiritually free. No human being is free of sin or free of its consequences, the ultimate consequence or penalty, which is death. Because of sin, the soul that sins will surely die. When Adam and Eve sinned, from dust you came, dust you shall return. Not only was physical death sentence, but spiritual death sentence. Separation, as they were kicked out of the presence of God from the Garden of Eden. This was the penalty, locked into that realm. We will read of that and study that in Ephesians 2, the realm of trespasses and sins. Sin is man's captor and slave owner. And it demands a price from his release. Death is the price that had to be paid for man's redemption from sin. Biblical redemption, therefore, refers to the act of God by which he himself paid as a ransom price for sin. Lutru, to be bought out of slavery. Now there is the ransom theory, which many believe, that Christ died to purchase us from Satan. And that gives Satan way too much credit. We are purchased from what God's demand is because just demand for sin. That we are separated from God, locked into this realm, living under the curse, experiencing spiritual death, to be resurrected or bought out of that realm. Christ came to purchase us out of this curse, this sentence, this just sentence from God. Paul speaks in Romans 6:8 of redemption as, quote, our having been freed from sin, that we had become slaves to sin, but now, because we have been redeemed, slaves of righteousness. Paul writes in Galatians 1, 3, and 4, as redemption being when Christ gave himself for our sin, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Hebrews 2:14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself Christ likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So we're brought back from our captor, sin, and that governance, administration, the one who lead, tempts, and brings continual temptation and accusation against us. He bought us and brought us out of that situation. So in him, we have redemption. Again, Paul uses the prepositional phrase in him that is so common in Ephesians. You can count numerous times the phrase in him, this prepositional phrase. Major theme. Meaning, redemption can only occur in Christ, through Christ. No one can be redeemed by any other method or person. We live in a culture today that teaches there are many ways to God, many ways to salvation. And here Paul is bringing it down. Because of God's predetermined choice, predestination, election, he has set apart those that the Savior would be sent to redeem and purchase them out of that situation. And so the only way to be brought out of that situation, to be saved, to be redeemed, is through Christ. So in Christ, over and over again, the major theme, the elect have been purchased by God's grace. The saint was singled out in eternity past. In the fullness of time, the Messiah came, accomplished the redemptive act by living a sinless life, dying on the cross as a substitute for the elect, and resurrecting to secure their eternal life. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father to bear eternal testimony of their redemption. No other religion, no other deed, no other person can secure the sinner's redemption. It is by God alone, through his electing grace and his sending his Son to secure payment. There is no other way but in Christ. And so now we move to the elements of redemption. Verse 7, Paul writes, in him we have redemption through his blood. Another prepositional phrase. Remember, verses 3 through 14 comprise one single sentence. This is the way Paul wrote, it is loaded with prepositional phrases to support and build up these doctrinal statements. We have redemption through His blood. Through the shedding of Christ's blood, the predestined have redemption. People mistakenly believe it was solely by the blood of Christ we have redemption. We can say yes to that if we understand what is meant by saying through His blood. Shedding of blood in the Bible is representative of death. In other words, simply because Christ bled is not enough to secure salvation. That Christ only had to bleed enough to cover the sins of the elect. Redemption required much more than just Christ's bleeding. Redemption required His death. Christ's death, that is, shedding His blood, was the substitute for our death. That which we deserved and could not save ourselves from, Christ, through what He did, though He did not deserve it, took upon Himself this penalty. He made payment for what otherwise would have condemned us to death and an eternal hell. Through His blood. Understand, biblically it means through His death. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, perhaps you hear me talk of this, the old system required the blood of animals. Not simply bleeding them and then putting them back out into the fold, but bleeding them so that they would die. And then that blood would represent their death as it was used to atone and cover. It was ordained of God to picture what God had always required. Innocence or sinlessness in the place of sinfulness, the sinner. Animals were symbolic of sinless innocence. As the author of Hebrew writes, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They, those sacrifices, their blood, was understood as symbolic. It has always been Christ's blood, Christ's life, as requirement for redemption. Blood represents the life of the body. Christ bled out. Life left His body. He bled to the point of the body being unable to sustain His life. His life was taken for the elect saints prior to, during, and after His death. If we think chronologically, you think Old Testament system, was it the blood of bulls and goats that took away their sin? No, the saints, the faithful in the Old Testament, what took away their sin was the blood of Christ that came after their existence. God, the sovereign God, used the blood of Christ retroactively to reach back and cover their sins while they acted in faith through the sacrificial atoning sacrifices required of God at that time to cover, picturing that point in time where the sufficient sacrifice would come through Christ. So we talk about all saints, past, present, future. Their sins must be covered by the blood of Christ, not by any other person's blood, not by the blood of animals. That was the required method then, not to atone, but to cover and symbolically state that there would be a sufficient sacrifice that would come. And they were looking forward in faith, and God would apply that retroactively. So through His blood, saints, the elect, predestined, have redemption through the blood of Christ. And then we come to the second aspect of redemption. Second half of verse 7, He says, the forgiveness of trespasses. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Paul focuses on two aspects of our redemption. Here we'll see first the forgiveness of trespasses, and the second aspect, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. First aspect of our redemption are these two aspects of verses 7 and 9. The forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness here has been called the primary result of redemption and the dearest truth to those who have salvation. Now there are many words for sin in the Greek. We've considered some of them. Each one of them has a particular nuance, making them a bit different from others depending on context. Take for example, hamartia. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, hamartia, and fallen short of the glory of God. That Greek word is a bit different from the Greek word used here, which is rendered trespasses, paraptomaton, trespasses. In various contexts, hamartia is used to explain how we miss the mark. I've used that illustration of shooting a bow and arrow. Timothy is getting quite good shooting bow and arrow. He's much better than I am. He's starting to hit the bullseye a lot more often than I do. But God's expectation, hamartia, says that we miss the mark of God's expectation. In other words, every thought, every deed, everything that we do must hit the bullseye every time. That's God's expectation for you. But we miss the mark. We may get close sometimes, but as far as God's expectation from beginning to end, we fall infinitely short. We miss the mark of perfection. Paraphthamaton, trespasses in other contexts, refers to trespass, crossing the line that God has commanded us to stay behind. We deliberately and willfully, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we deliberately cross over, having trespassed God's command. But in other contexts, paraphthamaton and some of these other words can be used to represent all sin. All-encompassing. That's the way it's used here. It's not particularly talking about those sins where we willfully cross the line, but all missing the mark, crossing the line, every thought, every deed that falls short or willfully goes against God's command. Paraphthamaton, you have committed sin. All-encompassing. All humanity is guilty, as all humanity has sinned deliberately, willingly, to which they stand condemned before God. This is not the way our modern culture would particularly like you to think, that you have willfully, deliberately committed sin, missed the mark. John MacArthur writes here, quote, behaviorists and those from some other schools of psychology maintain that we cannot be blamed for our sin. That is the fault of our genes, our environment, our parents, or something else external. But a person's sins is his own fault, and the guilt for it is his own. The honest person who has any understanding of his own heart knows that. The gospel does not teach, as some falsely maintain, that men have no sin or guilt, but rather that Christ will take away both sin and the guilt of those who trust him. Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13:38. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. I come across this all the time. When people get caught or their sins have found them out. Well, it's because of the way I was raised. It's because I was neglected. It's because I was abused. It's because of these, all of these different kind of things that always pushing the blame. And while those may be contributors, ultimately God holds us responsible for our own acts of disobedience. That we have willfully transgressed, we have missed the mark, and standing before God, the requirement of the gospel is confession. We have failed you, God. We have transgressed. We have sinned. And when we stand before God, we must understand that it is our sin and our sin alone. So we have forgiveness of trespasses, those sins that we have committed. Forgiveness comes from an interesting word, aphemi, which basically means to send away. This means, or this actually has Old Testament roots. Israel's greatest holy day was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest selected two unblemished sacrificial goats. One goat was killed, and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. The high priest then placed his hands on the head of the other goat, symbolically laying the sins of the people on the animal. You remember what was done? The goat was taken out deeply into the wilderness, and then it was released. So far into the wilderness, it could not find its way back. In symbol, the sins of the people went with the goat, i.e. the scapegoat, never to return to them again. This is in Leviticus 16. This word, ephemi, forgiveness. Through him, through Christ, you have redemption. Through his blood. In other words, all the sins of the predestined, the elect, have been transferred to him. That God has laid them on the head of the ultimate scapegoat, the Lamb of God. And those sins, hear me, they have been taken away. David writes in Psalm 103, Lord, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. Hebrews 8:12, for he will forgive their wickedness and he will remember their sins no more. Aphemi, forgiveness, your sins have been taken away, deposited into the sea of God's forgetfulness, to where he will recall them no more. They're not on your account. Through him, we have forgiveness. Our forgiveness is based on Christ's on Christ's performance. We have a tendency to doubt God's promises, particularly forgiveness. We live with so much doubt and guilt, we often question whether or not God has forgiven us. In Christ, you have been completely forgiven. This does not give us license to sin, but it should give us confidence that God no longer holds our sins to our account. Positionally, we are in Christ. And we stand before God as Christ, sinlessly. One writer put it this way, quote, "A Christian who denigrates himself and doubts full forgiveness denies the work of Christ." Think again of the beleaguered church in Ephesus struggling with a culture that was hostile to the church and so tempted because of the constant appeal to fleshly longings. Many Christians were so beleaguered, so burdened, they began to ask, "Lord, how can I live faithfully to you with a prostitute on every corner? Everywhere I turn, there is sexual temptation. Everywhere I turn, there are ways to make ends meet, but you have to do so by doing rebellious things, dishonest things. Everything around here goes against my faith. It's like an avalanche on me all the time. Lord, how can I be faithful?" And here Paul writes in this great doctrine as he celebrates with them, "You are the beloved. Come out from among them and be separate. You have been chosen out of darkness to be holy and blameless. You have been forgiven. Your sin has been dropped into the sea of God's forgetfulness. When you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Therefore, do not be overcome by sin and temptation. Battle. Battle faithfully." That's why we're getting to the section on spiritual warfare. He's talking about, he's encouraging them to battle. "You have been set apart to battle. Do not give in. When you do, rise and put off the deeds of the flesh. Start again to live faithfully. Sin is to have no dominion over you because it no longer possesses you. You have been set free. You belong to Christ. You have been forgiven. Do not live a defeated life. Push forward and wage the good warfare against your sin. Take God at His word. He has not lost you. You are His beloved. Do not let this recent battle plunge you into doubt and defeat. Your struggles have not changed your position before God. His power is infinitely more powerful than the power of sin. Therefore, repent and press on because you have been forgiven and redeemed." This is celebration to encourage. Are you like the Ephesians, battling, struggling? You're at work, everywhere you turn, something just constantly is trying to pull you away from holiness and blamelessness to live righteously. You have this burden of the flesh within you that is drawn towards that stuff, and it's just a constant battle, and you live this defeated life thinking all of this guilt, and why do I think those thoughts, and why do I do these things? And then here Paul reminds you, listen, you have an advocate that when you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. You have been purchased out of that. You do not continue to live that way. But know that when you do, because anyone who says, as 1 John chapter 2 tells us, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. The truth's not in it. You will continue to sin. You will continue to battle. But know this, you belong to God. You don't continue to live in that. Come out, battle, put off the deeds of the flesh, rise from your recent sin, repent, and continue to press forward because God has elected you, predestined you. You are His own. You have been bought with a price. Now, therefore, live like it. You have been forgiven. Separated as far as the east from the west is your sins. How far is the east from the west? This is a description of infinity. They continue to go. Separation. Dropped in the sea of God's forgetfulness. So, church, here's a practical point for you to consider. Since you and I, the church, have been forgiven so much, then how much should we be forgiving? You ever consider that? Why is it that we live so selfishly? That we as Christians proclaim that God has forgiven me of all sin. That I live free from the bondage and the rule of sin over my life. But yet when it comes to a brother or sister who has offended us, we hold on to that anger, that malice. We refuse to forgive, but yet at the same time confess to be infinitely forgiven by our God. Let me tell you something. This is the height of hypocrisy in the Christian life. That we are to work towards forgiving even those who have treated us in the family of faith so poorly. Because how have we treated God? But yet God has lavished upon us this type of forgiveness. Therefore, we ought to be eager to forgive, especially when brothers and sisters are coming repentantly before us. So the practical point, since we have been forgiven so much, how should we forgive like God? Look at verses 7 and 8. The forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. The forgiveness of trespasses is according to the riches of His grace. If a millionaire gives someone a check for $100, he would only be giving out of his riches. But if he gave $100,000, he would be giving according to his riches. You see, God did not give us forgiveness out of His riches, but according to His riches. This is why the next word is lavishes. That He lavishes upon us this blessing because it is given according to His riches. Brian Chappell writes this quote, "The one who possesses the riches of the universe does not reach into his penny purse to provide a little grace to cover my sin. No, His grace is in accord with His vast riches. The abundance of His heavenly goodness is raining down upon us, immersing us, washing us, taking our sin away as far as the east is from the west, so that now, continually and forever, to be united with Christ, that we are clothed in the righteousness of God's own Son." He has lavished upon us that this is an avalanche, a waterfall pouring down upon us constantly, that He gives to us according to His riches. Another practical point. Since God has been so generous to us, how generous should we be? Are we stingy with forgiveness? Are we stingy with our possessions? The height of hypocrisy. That God has lavished upon us so much, and yet we would withhold from the local church. We would withhold from the needy. We withhold from a brother and sister who has something of great need for them to continue on and to meet a burden. So since God has forgiven us so much, we should be greatly forgiving. Since God has given us so much, we should be generous. And we come to the next aspect of our redemption. It's not only that we have been forgiven our trespasses, but as Paul writes, you have been forgiven according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us, and here it is, in all wisdom and insight. In wisdom and insight. Scholars debate the exact meaning of this privilege. There are two camps of interpretation. The first camp interprets this as, in addition to the extent of forgiveness, God grants all wisdom and insight. You have great forgiveness lavished upon you. Also lavished upon you is all wisdom and insight. Wisdom comes from the Greek word sophia. It's translated wisdom, emphasizing understanding of ultimate things such as life and death, God and man, righteousness and sin, heaven and hell, eternity and time. Paul is speaking of wisdom concerning the things of God. You ever known anyone named Sophia? Wisdom, understanding of ultimate things. And then he uses the Greek word phronesis, insight, emphasizes practical understanding. So understanding these spiritual things and insight, application of these spiritual things. Understanding and application. You do not have to have book knowledge to have wisdom and understanding. I have relatives in my life who have been greatly instrumental in rearing me, bringing me up, and teaching me. Didn't even go to high school because they had to work because of the times, World War II and so forth. Just pulled them out of pursuing education. They had to work. But they live by the Word of God and reading the Word of God and then knowing the Word of God and then having the conviction to apply the Word of God brought great understanding and wisdom in life. But I'm the one who went to seminary. I should know this. But I look to them and learn from them because God, through His Spirit and His Word, has given them an abundance of knowledge, wisdom, and insight. So we do not think of the high and lofty intellectuals here. We talk of the saints that God through His Spirit have equipped and taught and brought great wisdom and insight that we can learn from. So some scholars say that Paul is talking about an aspect of redemption to where God lavishes upon us all wisdom and insight. giving a person the ability to discern and practice God's word and know spiritual things. But there is another camp of interpretation. Brian Chappell, he writes this, quote, "Does God lavish on us wisdom and understanding, or does he lavish us with grace through his wisdom and understanding?" In the ESV, and perhaps you have a translation, it renders it this way, "which he lavished upon us in," notice that preposition, "in all wisdom and insight." Brian Chappell writes here, "I think that it is this, while wisdom and understanding regarding himself and his ways are surely benefits that God grants to us when he redeems us, in this particular case, he seems to be measuring the lavishness of his grace by saying that he grants it despite his insight into us." Now think of that. Chappell goes on to write, "In his wisdom, he knows more about the nature and horror of my trespasses than I do. And he is wise enough to know what will be needed to compensate for my wrong. He understands that my trespasses will require the blood of his own son to cancel my debt. And still he redeems me and remits my sin so that I have Christ's own righteousness to my credit." So in one camp, he's lavishing him on us, pouring out into us all wisdom and insight that comes by way of his word and spirit. In the other camp, that God looks into our souls, and despite the horror of our sin and our depraved nature, through his own wisdom and insight, the one who truly has all wisdom and insight, he nevertheless lavishes upon us great grace and forgiveness. So others view this passage as a continuation of Paul focusing on God's grace and salvation, having the wisdom and insight to know what is needed. Another element of redemption here has to do with the future aspect of our salvation. Verse 9, "making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Making known, this comes from the word gnosko, means to come to know or to make known. God has revealed the gospel to us. He has made it known to us. The fullness of the gospel has been revealed. Notice he says, "making known to us the mystery of his will." Mystery comes from the Greek word mysterion. Mystery here does not refer to what cannot be known. It does refer to the content of revelation. But mystery here refers to something that has yet to be revealed. Think of the Old Testament saint who was looking forward in faith that at the appointed time the Messiah would come and there the fullness of the gospel would be on display. It was a mystery to them because it had not yet been revealed. But of course, at their full redemption, glorification, now being with Christ, it has been made fully known. But at that point in time, it was a mystery. But now, think of the New Testament saint making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. The fullness of the gospel. At the appointed time, Christ came according to the plan and foreknowledge of God. The gospel on display, lived the sinless life, went to the cross, died a substitutionary death, gloriously resurrected on the third day, ascending to the right hand of the Father, dispatching his spirit. All of this has come. The fullness of the gospel is on display and has been revealed. Think of the privilege to the New Testament Christian. We have it on record. The fullness of the New Testament document. The fullness of the gospel has come. The plan of revelation was in accordance with God's purposes. He certainly could have revealed it at a different time. But in accordance, as Paul writes, to his plan and purposes, he revealed it in the way he did, when he did. In the fullness of time. That is, when Christ came. He came at the ordained time. The fullness of the gospel was unleashed through Christ. So, since God has been so forgiving, forgiving of our trespasses, our sins, how forgiving should we be? Since God has been so generous, lavishing upon us great grace, and for some others, wisdom and insight, how generous should we be? And now, since God has been so gracious in making known to us the fullness of the gospel, how faithful should you and I be in making it known to others? Now, we cannot shed abroad the light of God into the heart of man, but our faithfulness is through proclamation. And so the practical point of this, God has made it known and been so gracious to reveal the fullness of His plan to us. Therefore, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. How are we with forgiveness? How are we with generosity? How are we with being faithful to make sure that the gospel is getting out? Proclaiming. One day, Paul writes that this purpose will be fulfilled. And what purpose is that? To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. The ultimate purpose of the gospel, to bring in those that God has set apart before the foundation of the world, to redeem them, purchase them out of this condition, this realm of sin and death, to bring in the kingdom of Christ for His glory, in order to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. One day this unification will be fully realized, things on earth and in heaven will be united. The inhabitants of heaven and earth and the domain of heaven and earth will be one. Angelic hosts and the redeemed on earth will be united together. The will of God will be as present here as there. Saints and angels will exist together in glory. There will be a reunion of loved ones already with Him, and those of us who remain, we will be co-inhabitants with beings whose glory we can scarcely imagine. The last half of the verse has been appropriately rendered this way: to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth. Your text may say this: under Christ. There will be no corner of the earth or the universe for that matter, or feature of heaven where Christ's rule does not extend. Everything will be in subjection to Christ. So what is our response to that? We must now work to live as best we can in that reality. Though it is yet to be fully realized, it will not be until Christ comes and sets all things right. But you and I work faithfully now to live in subjection to Christ. He is one day going to unite all things. Another practical point to consider. Since God's great goal is to unite all things, should not unity be important to the church? Since God has been so forgiving, should we not be forgiving? Since God has been so generous, should we not be generous? Since God has been so gracious in revealing, making known to us the gospel, should we not be faithful in making it known? And since God's great goal to unite all things in Christ at the end is coming, shouldn't unity be important to the church? We will see that unity in the body is a great theme in this epistle. The church is to reflect unity in Christ. And what will one day be a universal reality when all things are in subjection to His rule is to be seen in the church and among Christians now. Should we not live now striving to be in unity? But how many Christians continue to live in aught against one another, being unforgiven, being stingy, not being faithful and testifying to the gospel? Unity is a great adornment of the gospel in the church. The world should be able to look into the local church and see Christians operating faithfully, that they will strive to be united with one another. But yet you let one person insult another or do something, and we withhold forgiveness and continue to feed that malice and continue even go so far as to divide others within the flock against one another. Today there are so many rogue Christians, so many churches in incessant conflict. Many must dictate rather than operating humbly before one another with the goal of Christ's lordship among the fellowship. Christ's lordship, all things will be in subjection to Him. But yet we cannot live faithfully under God-appointed authority today in our lives. God-appointed authority, parents. God-appointed authority, governmental administrators. God-appointed authority, pastors. We want to live in a rogue fashion. I live for me, myself, and I dictate my rules. I will live the way I want, when I want, how I want. And if anyone gets in my way, I will either cast them aside or step all over them. This is not the way the believers live. And here, the Ephesian church is being so challenged by the darkness of the age, so challenged by wanting to live selfishly. And here, Paul comes and reminds them of this great doctrine that absolutely ought to smash their pride. You have been set apart in eternity past. this is to encourage you, but God did not see something in you that was more worthy than everyone else. Simply according to the good pleasure of His will, He has set you apart and chosen to bring you out, to redeem you out of sin and the realm of trespasses and death. Therefore, you ought to live as a forgiving person. You ought to be one of the most generous people on the planet. You ought to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And when you look across the aisle and see your brothers and sisters in the faith, you ought to long to live in unity with them to the praise of His glory and the testimony of the gospel. So while we do not yet get to Paul's application, chapters 4 through 6, perhaps now you can see a bit of application and why he spills out all of this doctrine to these Ephesian churches. How you and I should be faithful to apply the same things, because we are challenged with some of the same things. Paul calls upon them, ministering in very dark and pagan places, to reflect upon the past, present, and future aspect of salvation. The origin of their salvation emphasizes how rock solid it was. They are eternally secure. You too are eternally secure because of God's electing grace. The present aspect is that through redemption, we are forgiven and continually forgiven. God has lavished upon us forgiveness, according, not out of His riches, but according to His riches. This present aspect is that we're forgiven and continually forgiven. And what God has ordained, He will assure it to the end. Since He has predestined, He secured a way that would assure continual and eternal forgiveness. And thus we await the glory of the united kingdom of heaven and earth. It is coming. Therefore, we should persevere and look forward to these wonderful blessings that will be fully realized one day, but live as faithfully as we can to reflect them now. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.